Let's turn our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to spend a couple of weeks in this chapter. There's so much good stuff right here. I don't want to hurry through it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Today we'll try to go through verse 13. Notice he says, beginning in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause." Now, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. God, may we take the Word of God seriously and apply it to our own hearts here at Madison Baptist Church. May we pray even in our hearts as David prayed, "Search me, O God, know me, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." So, Lord, deal with us tonight. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The human author of the book of 2 Corinthians is who?
Paul.
Very good. Written about what year? A.D. And written to who? The Church of God. Very good. Written from where? And the theme of the book is what? The heart. And the key verse is found in chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 4, you'll notice, let's find it. We're all going to read it out loud together. 2 Corinthians 2, 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Now, you remember Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians while he was at Ephesus. He sent the letter by Timothy, and Titus also went along to see how the Corinthians would respond. And then Titus was going to return to Paul to let him know how the first letter had been received. Well, the first letter was received very well by most of the church. Even the man who was taken in adultery with his father's wife evidently became broken over his sin and had gotten right. For in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he tells the church that they're to forgive him lest he be overcome with overmuch sorrow, that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. They were to forgive him. So Paul then leaves Ephesus, goes to Troas, and then crosses over to Macedonia, probably Philippi, Thessalonica, one of those places, where he meets Titus on the way back. We do not know how many months have passed since he wrote that first letter, but a good amount of time had passed, there is no doubt. Titus, for the most part, gives Paul a very good report, although there were some people in the church who still were finding fault with the Apostle Paul. The basic outline of this book is this. The first five chapters of the book are Paul's explanation of ministry. I think every pastor needs to have a good handle on these first five chapters because you get a heart of what an idea of what the heart of the ministry is all about, those first five chapters. And then in chapter 6 through 9, he deals with an exhortation to the church. First, an explanation of ministry. Then an exhortation to the church about giving. And then Paul's vindication of his apostleship in the last four chapters of the book. because he does need to answer those who were finding fault with him. You know, it seems like the criticizers are always going to run their mouth. They do not know how to be quiet. But they've got an opinion. They've got to share it. They've got to make sure everyone knows it. And unfortunately, for the weaker brethren, they lead many of them astray. I remember when I pastored at Tennessee Ridge, we had a couple come into the church. They were from a totally different area of the country. And we had gone over to visit the couple. And the very first night that we had actually met them, to sit down and talk with them, the lady said to my wife about her husband, "He's lucky that I'm still married to him." I mean, just didn't hardly know us from anybody. They knew we were the pastor of the church. But that's pretty bold, just come out and say that right away, early on in the first meeting. And now, he was a sweet guy, very quiet guy. He was one of the best I've ever seen for getting into a house out soul winning. He would just go up to the house and he would introduce himself and the person that was with him and say, "We're from the church." And then he'd just look at him. And you know, that can get pretty uncomfortable. And normally they would say, "Well, you want to come in?" They didn't know what else to do. And he got into a lot of homes that way. But anyway, his wife, though, was the worst I have ever heard of for a bad mouth in all my life. The blessing. At that time, Temple Baptist Church in Manchester, man, we were seeing people saved. Great things were taking place. And we had a number of godly women in the church who wouldn't put up with her mouth. And when she would start her complaining, they'd just say, "We don't want to hear it." That's how you feel about it. Go someplace else. We do not want to hear it. And that kept it down. But they left and went over to where Brother Gammon was pastoring at that time in Tullahoma, Tennessee. And within 6 months, they were leading a revolt to try to get him ousted as pastor. I say they. It was basically her. That's just the way that it worked. I mean, it's a terrible thing. But Paul, do you get this? Paul had his detractors too. Every pastor. Matter of fact, I don't know, Brother Lamb, a Bible preaching preacher in the country that hasn't had people leave and say out to other people, "We just weren't getting fed there." Well, if you don't eat it, you don't get fed. You know, I don't care how well you cook it. In order to get fed, you got to put it in your mouth. You have to chew it, and you have to take it in. That's all there is to it. But it's like some people are expecting to be force-fed. Well, that's just a silly excuse. It sounds spiritual. Nothing spiritual about it, because the truth is, I don't care where you're at, every Christian should be growing because you got a Bible. And if you desire the sincere milk of the Word, and you're eating on it, and you're chewing on it, and you're meditating upon it, you'll grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's all there is to it. Well, in chapter 1, you remember he talked about suffering but not being defeated. He gave some divine reasons for suffering. And the main one he deals with in chapter 1 has to do for the benefit of others, so that others would see your suffering and be encouraged by watching how you go through it, trusting the Lord, and it makes you strong. And we've seen that many times with believers who have gone through some really difficult things physically, especially, but they've maintained a good, sweet testimony for the Lord. And then sorrowing and not despairing, that when they're attacked, they don't just strike back, but they stand up for the Word of God, and they just continue on serving Him no matter what. You know, we all need to remember who it is that we're serving. I mean, a lot of fellas, I think, even in the pastorate, I think are serving to be acknowledged. That's not the reason for serving. The reason for serving is because of Jesus, who He is, what He's done, and that ought to be enough. And no matter how we're treated, I mean, I confess to you, I'm a spoiled pastor. I've been spoiled here. I recognize that there are a lot of preachers that if they got up and started preaching like I've been preaching through the years, they wouldn't have a chance to be there for a few years. They'd be run out of town. They'd be voted out. I mean, that's just the way it is. But you people even say amen. So, hey, praise the Lord for that. I'm spoiled. I get that. But it's not a matter of whether or not people appreciate me or whatever. I'm still to stand by the truth of God's Word. Then he talks about being slandered but not defiled. Paul was definitely being slandered. But he brings to mind, he says, hey, you're our fruits. Remember, Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You shall know them by their fruits." He said, you're our fruits. You got saved. You have eternal life. Your growth in Christ, all of that, you're our fruits. You're our testimony of our apostleship. And then he talked about in chapter 4, when he got to chapter 4, he reminded them in the beginning of the chapter, if our gospel be hid, it is hidden to them which are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then he brings them to the place. He's talked about our responsibility to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he gets to the last five verses of chapter 4. And he is dealing with the fact that we should be serving for the eternal and not the temporal. We need to be living on a higher plane than things that are just going to fall to dust. An example of that, although he doesn't give it in this passage, an example of that is Solomon, who spent his life building things. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, one thing after another, one thing after another. I built this, I did this, I made me, I got me, all this stuff. But he was getting ready to die, and he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had made and had labored to do, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit, getting ready to meet God. And he had wasted his life. Whereas Paul, on the other hand, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, is getting ready to die. And he hasn't built palaces. He hasn't done things like that. He has spent his time serving God. And according to chapter 11 of this book, 2 Corinthians, he had suffered a lot. But in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day. You see, Paul knew something about living for the eternal, for eternal things, not temporal things. So now, as he said in verse 18 of chapter 4, notice, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Then he says, for we know. What he's going to say next are things that we know. If you don't know these things, there's something wrong. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying there's something wrong if you don't know these things. If you're a brand new Christian, I would understand you not knowing some of these things. But if you've been saved any length of time at all, these are things you should know. You say, well, what are things that we should know? He says that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, we have a knowledge about death. We know. We don't have to guess or rely on what others have said. We know. We Christians, we the born again ones, we know. We don't have to say, I don't believe anybody can know. Not only do we believe you can know that you're saved, but we know that when this body stops functioning, God's got a new body for me to move into. Amen. We know that. It's a sure thing. It's absolutely definite. We know that. How do we know that? God tells us in his word. That's enough for that. He says we know. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this one thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I think back when I was young, I was, probably about 8 or 9, and we went out to an Eagles picnic. Now, Eagles was a club that adults belonged to. My dad belonged to the Eagles Club, and he belonged to the Moose Club, and he belonged to the, he belonged to the VFW. He had a number of different organizations that he belonged to, and they would have special things. And one of the things that they had every year for the Eagles Club was that one of the area lakes, they would have a big cookout, where there are people who went into their bar during the week and would drink and things like that. They would all come out and they'd meet at the lake and drink, things like that. And of course, the kids came along, so there were a lot of children out there as well, and I was one of them. And I remember while they were all doing their thing and cooking out and drinking and fellowshipping and doing what they do, I went out. I had another young fella there, and we were walking, just kind of waiting in the water. Now, I didn't know how to swim. This young man didn't know how to swim. This was one of those lakes. I can only remember going to it a couple times in my early life, and I didn't like the lake. And the reason I didn't like the lake, some of you may be able to identify with this, but when you would walk out, just get past just the shore, and it was mushy. Where the the silt or whatever was down there would kind of squeeze up in between your toes. I hated that feeling. And so this other young man and I, we were out just walking through that squishy stuff, and we were about waist deep, and we came across, a little ways away from the beach part where they would normally launch a boat, we came across a wooden boat that had a couple of holes in it. Because it was wood, it still floated, but you couldn't sit in it. That would sink it. And so we grabbed it, and we were just pushing it around. And suddenly I noticed my feet weren't touching the bottom. I couldn't sing. I couldn't swim. I could sink, but I couldn't swim. Well, the other young man, he could swim a little way, so he swam into shore. So here I am holding on to the boat, not knowing how to steer it or anything like that from the very, very back. I mean, I was just a young guy. And so I started doing what any young guy would do. Help! Help! Hoping somebody would hear me. They were all having a good time up there. Before long, I noticed my dad ripping off his shirt, running out, diving into the water, swimming out to me and bringing me back. Boy, I'm so glad my dad saved me. And then he gave me a whipping and sat me in the car for the rest of the afternoon and said, "Think about it." So for the rest of the afternoon, I sat in the car thinking about it, realizing that I could have died. And I thought about death, and it wasn't a pleasant thought. Because as a young man who didn't know anything about heaven or hell, didn't know anything about God, death was just a black nothingness in my mind, and it was scary. Now, several years later, after we were saved, God called me to preach, and we moved to Tennessee Ridge. February the 9th, 1978, we were living in the parsonage. And that night, the parsonage caught fire. My wife woke me up. I looked at the back, and I could see that there was fire in the ceiling where the wood stove had caught the house on fire. And we all got out. I was standing there that night on the outside, and there had been a big snowfall that day before. There was about 6 inches on the ground. And I'm standing there. Of course, the volunteer fire department finally got there. You know, people had to drive into the fire department, get everything ready and come out because they didn't have people at the fire station. And I'm sitting there watching it burn. People are coming up and talking. We could have died in the fire. As a matter of fact, most people, if they're asleep and their house catches on fire, the smoke puts them into a deeper sleep. I don't have any doubt an angel woke up my wife to get us out of there. But you know, the thought that night was basically this: that God, we thank you that since you didn't take all three of us, that you didn't take any of us, because that would have been really tough had God taken one or two and the others left behind. We thanked him for that. But as far as dying was concerned, well, by now, obviously I knew Christ as Savior. I knew what the scripture said about it. The thought of death, that didn't bother me. I know where I'm going. I know that whatever it does to take this body out of here, whether it be pandemic, whether it be a doctor's mistake or a nurse's mistake in the hospital, whether it be a heart attack, whether it be an aneurysm, I mean, there are so many things that can take us out, whether it be a car accident, whatever happens to make this body stop functioning, I know that there's a body waiting for me, and that's what I'm going to be indwelling as soon as death takes part in this body here. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I know it's there. I know God's got it prepared. That's enough for me. We believe that. Now, with that in mind, we have a knowledge. Verse 1, in verses 2 through 4, that gives us a desire about death. Now, the lost man, he's going to read this and he's going to think some morbid thoughts. Some very backslidden Christians are going to say, "Hey, this sounds like an excuse for suicide." Well, let's read it. He says here in verse 2, "For in this we groan." Look at the terminology. earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle, that's this body right here, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He said, because we know, I've got a body that's not going to hurt. I'm not going to have to take anything to make me feel better, because I'll be feeling as good as I could possibly feel. Think about that. I'm going to have parts of me that'll work for a change, that haven't worked in a while. One is this finger right here. That's all I can do with that. I can't bring it all the way down. It won't happen. I've got arthritis in my hand. We played 9 holes of golf the other day, and I got in. Man, this knuckle here was just puffed way out. Arthritis just gets it. Now, I know where I got the arthritis. I didn't get it from my mom. I didn't get it from my dad. I got the arthritis from hitting the pulpit over and over again for the last 42 years. And that's the result of that. So it doesn't take much. I try to remember not to do that. Now I hit it like that, which saves this finger, but unfortunately doesn't help the others. All right? I know that, but that's just the way I preach, and so I'm going to be stupid until I die and keep doing it. I can't worry about it. Only if the Lord decides to remind me when that happens. My knees, I mentioned the other day about when I get up, when the ladies come up to sing, and I get up, man, I can hear snap, crackle, snap, crackle, snap, crackle, snap. I mean, my bones are just all the way up. Now, don't come with any of your home remedies. I'm taking too much stuff now. I don't need anything else. All right, just don't come with them. Not going to help me. I'm going to keep going on in pain, so I'll have something to make you feel sorry for me about. All right? But to groan, to be released. See, that's how we are. By the way, turn back to Romans just a moment. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. He says, beginning in verse 16, for the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now notice, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that's the creation, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Look at this. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Amen. Paul was looking forward to that time when we all get caught out of here and get to be with him. And he says creation's looking forward to it too. You wonder why the earthquakes? You wonder why all the... The sense in which it's man-made climate change is this. We sin. Our sin is what brings it about, not factories. As a matter of fact, you realize we had changes in temperatures down to... By the way, those people that believe in evolution, they take it back, you know, millions of years, and they'll tell you about all these ice ages. One of the things that the ice ages would tell you is they know that the climate's always changed. Before there was ever a factory, before there were ever fossil fuels, the climate has always changed, and it's always going to change. But the reason why it gets so bad, according to Leviticus chapter 18, the abominations that mankind does defiles the land. Now that was extra. I didn't even tell the people that this morning, so they're not listening tonight. You've got some special knowledge they will never have. All right? It's sad that the only time that Christians desire to die is when things are going bad. I want you to think about it. I've said this many times. Death is not something that is better than the worst, just better than the worst of life. For the believer, death is something that's better than the best of life. When everything's going well, when you got all the money you want, when you got all the friends you want, everybody's being nice to you, death for the believer is better than that. That's the point he's making here in this. We groan to receive our new clothing. We're burdened. This body fails. And I can't wait to have a body that never sins. We want to get off the old clothes. When I would work for my uncle in the summertime out at the farm, one of the jobs he had me do one year was to clean out the chicken coop. You know, that is about the nastiest. I think of any job you could do on the farm, that's about the nastiest job in the world. I mean, you could deal with a bunch of pigs out there and all their slop and mess, and it's not as nasty as cleaning out the chicken coop. And I think probably nobody had cleaned out that chicken coop for years. Because it was deep. As a matter of fact, when you walked into the chicken coop, from the outside, you could stand up and the roof would be above your head. But from the inside, you know, between what the chickens do and all the straw that they would keep putting in there on top of that and what was held together, that was a messy job. And of course, a chicken coop, even in Michigan in the summertime, it's going to be hot and sweaty in there, which makes everything just that much worse. And so I would work at it, and I'd shovel that stuff out and get it cleaned up. I want you to know that when I got out of that place, I couldn't wait to get clean. I couldn't wait to get a bath. We didn't have showers out at the farm at that time. But I wanted a change of clothing. That was just nasty. Well, I got news for you. I want a change of clothing. This body has not just let me down a bunch of times, but I look at Galatians chapter 5 and I read the works of the flesh. Oh, how those things, we struggle with the battle that goes on. Thank God there is deliverance that is coming. So the knowledge that we're going to have a new body brings about a desire, and that leaves us then with a confidence about death. Look at verse 5. He says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now don't misunderstand what he's saying there. Because back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he declared, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? So it's not like he's saying that as long as we're here, we don't have the Lord around us. Well, Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. God the Father says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. So what does it mean? It means we're simply not in heaven yet. Now, we talked about that from Ephesians chapter 2, where we're already seated with him in heavenly places. Our seat is there, our name is down, the place is reserved. But we're not there yet, but we're as good as there. All right? So he says, listen, we know this. This is a sure thing, that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So when this body dies, you know, there are groups like the Seventh-day Adventists, and I'm trying to think of the Armstrong group, the Worldwide Church of God, who taught that when you die, that you go to a soul sleep in the grave, waiting for resurrection day. Well, the body may wait in heaven, but you understand when I die, I will be absent from the body, and I will be present with the Lord. I don't have any doubt that when Lazarus died, his body went into the grave. I'm talking about Lazarus the beggar in the story of the beggar and the rich man. But he was at Abraham's bosom. His body was in the grave. I mean, his body didn't disappear from the earth. But he was doing fine in Abraham's bosom. No problems. So we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, one of the proofs of that is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that a week or so ago. But Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, Ephesians 4, 30, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So he says, therefore, we are always confident. Now, Paul was so settled on this, he didn't have any doubts about this. If you have a doubt about it, either sin has gotten into your life, and sin does create doubt about a lot of things. So much so that according to Peter, you can forget that you were redeemed from your old sins. That's an amazing thing when a saved person can even forget their salvation. But at this particular point with what he's dealing with, Paul is going to let you know what the result of this knowledge does for us. Yes, if when this body dies, I'm going to be with him. I don't have to wait 100 years. I don't have to wait 2,000 years. People don't have to have masses for me to keep me out of purgatory for a while. I go straight to God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that. That is a definite thing. God is keeping me. So what does our belief do? Well, some would think then, if that's the case, preacher, of everything you're saying, then why don't we just commit suicide after we get saved? If life is better once we go to heaven. The reality is only a wicked, sin-clouded mind would even think of such a thing. Do you realize right now is your only opportunity to win others to Jesus Christ? That once you die, and you get to be with the Lord, there aren't going to be any lost people there to win. The only time to win them is now. And after all that Jesus Christ did for you so that you could have heaven, so you could have that new body, so you could be with him for eternity, so you could fellowship with God, after all that he has done for you, doesn't he deserve to have you live for him with whatever time that you have left? Bible says, moreover, is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. For Paul and others that are right with God, the knowledge, the desire, and the assurance of our destiny produces three results, and here they are. In verse 9, we labor. We labor. Notice that, after saying all that, he didn't say, therefore, we sit back in our easy chair and, you know, just retire the rest of our lives. It's one thing to retire from a secular job, but shame on you if you're retiring from God. We have a responsibility to serve him. So he says, wherefore we labor, because all these things are true. And remember, go back farther than just the beginning of the chapter. Go back to what he said in the latter part of chapter 4 about the importance of living for the things that are eternal instead of the things that are temporal. Now notice what he says. That whether present or absent, here or there, we may be accepted of him. For we, he's writing to the church of God at Corinth, he's not writing to the lost. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Every one of us, without exception, that are saved, are going to have to appear before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And what are we going to give an account for? We're going to give an account for what we have done with our Christian life. How have you made it count in serving him? He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, moreover is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Now for some reason, there are some people who think that the judgment seat of Christ, well, that's a breeze. I mean, hey, Jesus is going to be there, and he's already taken care of all of our sins. So, I mean, what could be so bad? But look how Paul looks at it in verse 11. Knowing therefore the what? Terror of the Lord. We persuade men. Now, some people have taken that to mean, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord toward those that are lost. But the lost are not judged at the judgment seat of Christ. It's the saved who are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is not going to be a fun time. As a matter of fact, go back to the gospel accounts and read each account where a master is dealing with servants that he gave talents to. And see how he responds to those who simply don't do anything with their talents. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. No wonder Paul would write in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now I can already hear what someone will say. Well, I think that's the lowest reason in the world to serve him, because you fear him. Well, Paul saw that as a pretty good reason to serve him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, I think you ought to serve Jesus because you love him. Well, I believe you ought to serve him because you love him too. But when love doesn't keep you busy for him, then fear hopefully will do it. I mean, if you're so carnal that it only takes fear to ever get you to serve him, then shame on you. But are you serving him now? Most people that don't like this picture of the judgment seat of Christ aren't fearing him out of love either. Now that's amazing. Now we get another picture of this. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. No doubt Paul had already taught the Corinthians these things. They should have gotten it. I want to begin at verse 10, where he talks about building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, that's where I want to begin, he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." All right, now he's writing to the church again. He's letting us know we're facing a judgment, and the fire will try whether we built on the foundation, wood, hay, stubble, something that burns up in fire, or gold, silver, and precious stone, something that's purified by fire. Which one? Now, let me just put a little parenthesis in here. I heard one preacher say that, I couldn't believe it. I was dumbfounded. But he said, "You understand, according to this, we're sending the building materials to heaven for our mansion. And you're sending either wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stone. And it's all going to be tried by the fire." If that's the case, then it's going to look like Detroit after the 1968 riots. There are going to be holes in everybody's mansion. He's not talking about that. That's stupid. Those mansions are already there. Jesus has already built them. You're not building your mansion in heaven. All right? What's he talking about? He's obviously talking about rewards. For he says in the next verse, "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward." In other words, you get rewards for that which you built out of gold, silver, precious stone, the things that count for eternity, the things that last. And then he says, "If any man's work be burned, shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." I've got news for you. The judgment seat of Christ is not going to be a pleasant time. Nobody's going to be whistling up to it. And I can think of a whole lot of people that I've met on foreign mission fields and what they have gone through for Christ. I'm talking about nationals, what they have suffered, what they have done without. We have had so much. And yet these people have been faithful at serving God. When you come across people that drive or that ride a bicycle 20 to 25 miles just to get to a service, and they're faithful, I'll guarantee you there's a whole lot of believers in this country who don't want to be standing behind them at the judgment seat of Christ. You look at all that we've got, all that we've had, all the things, it ought to be so easy to serve Christ here. And yet we're better at making excuses than we are at actually serving God. That's a shame. So he says, number one, we labor. Number two, we persuade men. The lost, for the lost to know Christ. For he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, well, what can I do that I know will count for eternity? Win the lost. I know that counts for eternity. I know that's right. I know that's good. That's what he's commanded us to do. He says, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Well, why? He had won many of these people to Christ. That's why. You look at the motivation Paul gave to Timothy about preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Oh, here's what I'm charging you, Timothy. I'm charging you to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. But I'm charging you because you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and be judged. You better be faithful. Now, this isn't just for pastors. This is for every Christian, is to be faithful in serving him. So not only do we persuade men, but we commend Christ. Verses 12 and 13. Notice verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Because only one who can bring any good to anything that we do in the flesh, in these earthen vessels, which he talked about in chapter 4, is God. Thank God he can use us. It does no good to preach like Paul. It does no good to preach like Mike Allison. It does no good to think of your favorite preacher, whoever it may be. It does no good to preach like them. What does good is for God to take the preaching and to do something in the hearts of men. Galatians 6:14, Paul would write, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now we have a knowledge, and that knowledge, the truth about what takes place at death. I know everything's going to be better. All the stuff I've got here, don't care what it is, it's going to be left behind. That's it. Somebody else will get it, and they'll probably spend it on things that I never would have spent it on. That's all right. They're going to do that. They get that. In the meanwhile, I need to be living for eternity. The knowledge of what happens when I die ought to move me to labor, to persuade men, and to commend Christ. That is a life lived for the eternal and not the temporal. One of my favorite books in my library is By Their Blood, Martyrs of the 20th Century by James and Marty Heffley. Now, they wrote it in about 1975, and they made the statement that there were more people killed in the 20th century from the beginning of the century to the writing of the book, which was, again, was about 1975, than all the years from the death of Christ up until the writing of the book. Now, that's a lot of people dying for their faith in Christ. In China, it starts out dealing with China during the Boxer Rebellion, long before the communists ever came in. During the Boxer Rebellion, of course, there was a hatred for anything that was not Chinese and anyone that was not Chinese. And they murdered a lot of people. John and Betty Stamm were a couple that were murdered for their faith. And I'll not give you the whole story. I've given it before. A missionary friend of theirs by the name of Jack Vinson, when he had heard how they had died, and they had died living for Christ, being faithful right up to the end, he sat down and he wrote this poem. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash? A crash? A pierced heart? Darkness? Light? Oh, heaven's art? A wound of his? A counterpart? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptized with blood, a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from that spot? Afraid of that? It is amazing the things we fear. But for the child of God, death should not be one of them. Because we know what happens right afterwards. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. God, deal with our hearts. Lord, it is so hard for Christians today to think upon the things that are eternal and to put far more weight on the eternal things than those things that we have. Shame on us, Lord. I'm sure, Lord, I have no doubt that you get as irritated with us as you did the disciples. And how many times did you have to get after them? You called them a faithless generation. You called them a number of things in disgust. God, please turn our hearts to the eternal. Lord, there may be some that need to come tonight and deal with you and ask you to get their mind thinking right again, to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Have your way in our lives, for I beg it in Jesus' name.